And considerable fault.
To. I refer to the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy. The specific reason for the writing of the first epistle is very clearly enunciated in these verses. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I have in mind essentially tonight to talk with you especially about that phrase, the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth. But in order to be able to understand the meaning and to make proper application of that phrase, we need to look at the rest of the passage and the context of the book itself. The purpose of the writing of the book was not to describe the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. The purpose of the writing of the epistle was to instruct Titus how Christians ought to behave themselves as children in the family or the household of God. The word behavior simply refers to the character and the manner of one's life. It refers to the conduct of a personality. Now, the verb or the instruction in the commandment to behave is modified by the prepositional phrase in the house or household of God. And if you are able to understand what this phrase, in order to be able to understand what the phrase means, we have but to look at the book itself. Now, the complementary passages or phrases and clauses which describe the house of God actually constitute our subject. For Paul says, I am writing to you, Timothy, as an evangelist, having left you in the city of Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia. I am now writing to you about a certain charge which I gave you when I left you, and I want you to more carefully be able to understand how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God. To understand, therefore, I suggest that we look at a little bit of the context, in reference to human behavior in the family of God. There are several classes of people to which he writes, or whom he writes about. He addresses himself, first of all, in the first chapter, to those who are teachers, charging them not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister strife, rather than a dispensation of God. Then in chapter 2, he addresses himself to men and advises them that he expects them in every place in the praying to lift up holy hands. He addresses himself to women and advises them to conduct themselves or to attire themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness adorning the doctrine of God. In chapter 3, he addresses himself to those who are bishops or overseers and reminds them that it is because of spiritual qualifications that they are able to perform a function in the house of God which they have desired to do. Then again, in chapter 4, he addresses himself essentially to Timothy and reminds him how that while bodily exercise is profitable for but a little, godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. In the early part of chapter 5, he writes to members of a human family, advising Timothy not to rebuke an elder, but to entreat him as a father, and to deal with the elder women, the older women as mothers, and the younger men and the younger women as sisters in all purity. And then how that he should not neglect his reading and careful attention to the source of his information, and that he should not allow anybody to despise his youth, but should be an example of the believers. And so continues throughout the book. Now, all of this has to do with behavior. He says, Timothy, I am writing unto you that you might understand, know, and be able to teach how men ought to live as a manner of life, the kind of general conduct of their lives, the behavior which they have in the household of God. If I have counted correctly, and if not misunderstood it or miscounted, there are at least 4 particular relationships which are described in reference to conduct in the house of God.
There are some things said in this book that relate directly to the assembling together of the people of God. Inasmuch as some of the teachers were teaching things, desirous to be teachers of the law, though he says in chapter 1, they neither understand what they say, nor that whereof they confidently affirm, or understand what the law says, they don't, he says. I would imagine, since most teaching is done in the presence of many people, he's referring here to an assembly. I would equally judge that in chapter 2, when he advises men to pray in every place, inasmuch as place is mentioned, I would suppose he is talking about the place of the assembling of the Christians. And in that same context, the attire of the women in reference to modest apparel, while I think the principles would not be limited to the assembly, that no doubt is the immediate application which he has in mind. And then in chapter 5, he writes again to Timothy and advises him that he is not to receive an accusation against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And when he does receive the accusation and the witnesses have substantiated the charge and the guilt of the elder is obvious, then Timothy is to rebuke this man before all of them, that all may sin and fear God. I judge again that that information has to do with behavior of the family of God, the church of God, in their assembling together. But there is another relationship that is discussed also in this book under the heading of I have written the book that you might know how to teach men to behave, to act in character and manner of living in the house or the church. And that's the family. There are some things directly said that are familial in their application. For example, in chapter 4, when he says, the Spirit himself saith expressly that in the latter time some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirit and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men branded in their own consciences as with a hot iron, he said, they teach men to abstain from marriage and not to eat meats. The marriage is something that has to do with the family. The eating of meats is something which has to do at home. Now, if you and I ever have any difficulty understanding that behavior in the house of God, as governed by the gospel, the revelation of the mind of God, has anything to say about eating or marriage, this chapter establishes it. Now, the chapter was not written to teach a blonde-headed man that he ought to fall in love with a dark-headed girl, but it does say something about marriage and about eating meats. That has to do with the human family. Or if you turn a page, so to speak, and you look again at chapter 5, he addresses the women who were younger women but widows. He says, I would therefore that the younger widows marry and bear children and rule the household. Now that has to do with a responsibility in a family, in a home. But it's written in a book written to govern the behavior of the church, the household of God. You follow that? So everything in this book is not directly limited to the assembly. And then there are at least two other categories that I can think of. Well, one other point on that. In chapter 6, he addresses himself to servants. And he advises those who are servants under the yoke not to count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. Then he says, in addition to that, in the next verse, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, but count them worthy of all honor. What on earth does this relationship have to do with the writing of this book? It has to do with the fact that if you and I are in the household of God, as persons within the church of the living God, God regulates our style of living. But having servants doesn't have anything to do with the physical assembly. But it does have something to do with the kind of behavior as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, or to use the specific words of this passage, members of the body of Christ, or persons within the church, and children of the family. But the marketplace, he says something also about making money. Now, he didn't tell us how to make it. But money is not made in the physical assembly. In chapter 6, he says, those of you who have made money and are trying to make more money, charge those who are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The gospel preacher who does not discuss money and the use of it doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. But you say, what on earth does the Bible have to say in reference to the marketplace? This is where the money's made. It isn't in the assembly. It isn't in a local church. It's in the marketplace. It is that the child of God may not misconduct himself, except that he dishonors God in any relationship on earth in which he lives. Now, young preacher, I repeat again, Paul says, do you recall Timothy chapter 1 and verse 33, that I left you at Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, and do you recall the charge that I gave you then? He says, I am reminding you of that charge now. And I'm telling you, son, I'm writing this epistle to tell you how to get the brethren, persons within the church, to live. All relationships blind. Sometimes, in our desire not to cause the church to be what it ought not to be, some of us may have inadvertently overlooked that point. That the gospel does not merely regulate Christians in their choosing of elders, in their selecting of deacons, in their appointment of teachers, it affects every phase of life. Is there anything exempt? God has something to say about the sports in which I engage. Now, he does remind me that there's not a lot of value in playing tennis. And tennis is not mentioned in this book, but sports activities are. In chapter 4, he says, bodily exercise is profitable for the little. Not nearly as much as godliness, but it does have some marginal or minimal value to it. So it's not the social gospel when a man teaches that. The thrust of this chapter is that the world of the living is the place where God put his saints. And he said, behave like the child of God. And that hardly could be overemphasized. But with that contextual point or points in mind, I want to go with you now to the phrase, the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is a controversial passage. There are, it seems to me, only two possible interpretations of it. One is generally the Catholic interpretation of it, which says the church is the pillar, the support, the church is the foundation, the structure upon which truth rests, that which guarantees truth to be true. That the truth rests upon the church. Or another interpretation, which is that the church supports, disseminates, and is the pillar of the truth in the sense of a lampstand holding up a lamp for the world to see. Now, the first interpretation, that is, that the truth rests upon the church, is both contrary to fact and contrary to scriptural teaching. The fact of the matter is, the Catholic position notwithstanding, the fact of the matter is that the church did not produce the truth. The church was produced by the truth. Now, I know that and have it on good evidence, because in 1 Timothy or Ephesians chapter 5, 4 rather, when Paul said, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as you once walked in the vanity of your old minds, as the Gentiles walk, etc., he says, the reason you ought not to walk like that is because you have heard Christ, You have learned in him, even as the truth is in Jesus. Then in chapter 1 he says in verse 12, in whom also ye having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom ye also believe, was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This church that Timothy was to tell how to behave could not have been the pillar and ground of the truth, because the truth is what made them the church when they obeyed the gospel. So that interpretation of that passage is contrary to fact. It is not only contrary to fact, it's contrary to the doctrine of Christ. The foundation upon which truth rests, the authentication of truth itself, the validation of truth does not lie within the ability of man, it lies within the ability and province of divinity, God. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that tells us that the only foundation which can be laid is the foundation which Paul laid, and the foundation which he laid, he said, is Jesus Christ our Lord. But my point this evening is not so much to argue against the Catholic position, because I doubt that very few people in this audience take that position, if any, but I mention it in passing. What I really want to do, not so much, is to explain what the phrase pillar and ground of the truth, the church being that, means, as I want to apply. But I do need to make some definition of terms. Now, if the church is the support of the truth, as we talked last evening a little bit, according to Philippians chapter 2, in which Paul said, ye the people of God, that is the church so described in Philippians 4 and verse 15, he said, if you are seen as if you are living in the midst of a crooked and a perverted generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, shining, holding forth the word of life. Now that fits the picture as an application and interpretation of this phrase. But I believe to appreciate the meaning and application of the phrase, we ought to define a little bit the word church, and we ought to define the word truth itself. And I want to spend and pay some attention to these two words in the part of our lesson that we're now ready to begin. First of all, the word church is simply a noun that describes people in a relationship. The bane and the fatal flaw of Christianity is institutionalism. Institutionalism views the church as something apart from people. And the church isn't that. The church isn't something that one joins to become a Christian. The church isn't something that one is added to in order to be a Christian. The church is what Christians are. And there's more than a semantical difference in those phrases. Institutionalism views, in one sense or in one of its applications and meanings, institutionalism views the church as something apart from the people. Now, I know that this is true for several reasons. I know that this interpretation, rather, is true in reference to the church for several reasons. And I mean all the reasons, of course, embodied in what the Bible has to say. But look at the passage itself. The passage is not describing the church, but uses the word church to describe the household. But the house has to do with a familial or a family relationship. Paul said, I have written that men might know how to behave themselves in the household of God, but the household is a family. What's a family? Now, when a baby is born, is he in the family? Or after he's born as a baby, does he have to be inducted into the family? The means by which he is birthed or born is what puts him in the family. And a person cannot be in the family if he is a son or a child or a girl, daughter, a son or a daughter. He cannot be in the family as a male or a female without being either son or daughter. And the same thing is true about church. When a person has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is what the Ephesians were. He is a child in the household, and he is a person within the church. The church is a relationship of saved people. And it is always so viewed in the scripture. If you look beginning in the book of Acts, you will find that the word church is used to describe those who receive remission of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit as a result of their belief that Jesus is the Christ, of their horrified acknowledgement that they put him to death, the Son of God, and in their belief about themselves, they were led to repentance and they were baptized as an expression of reliance or faith in Christ. And that's the means by which they were forgiven of their sins, and that's the process or means by which God added them to the church. So when Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, he is simply speaking of that relationship of people of which Christ is the head of all things to them because he is their ever-present Savior. And this thought needs to be kept in our minds. We are most prone, as we reason and think about church, we are most prone to think of it, very odd, I'd say most prone sometimes, and even some of us who think we're anti-institutionalists. We are prone to think of it in terms other than a relationship of people. Now, we don't ever do that in our families. The word family does not connote to us institutionalism. We understand that a family is simply the naming of a kinship of people by virtue of the fact that they have the same father and the same mother, or they are together in terms of son and daughters. But now I want to turn from the word church. Paul said, I have written to you about the behavior of the people of God. Sometimes when those people of God are assembled and they do things together, those specific things which they do together overseen by their bishops and served by their servants. But sometimes they are people, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, children of the house of God. They serve in other capacities. They make money in the marketplace. They sport in the arenas of life. They establish families and etc. But now let's look a few minutes about the truth. What does he mean by the word truth? When he says the church is the support, the lampstand, those, the people of God, who demonstrate and hold up the truth. The context of this passage would lead us to believe that he's talking about the behavior of the people of God. Is the means by which the church supports the truth and demonstrates the truth. Now let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves, what does the word truth mean? When the Bible talks about truth, what is it talking about? Well, if you look in the English dictionary of the word truth, you will define the meaning of the word truth. You will find that the word truth simply means the reality that's behind human experience. That's just the way of it. You are standing out looking at an apple tree in the fall of the year, and you see an apple fall. And you see it fall from the limb of the tree to the ground. What's the truth about that? Why does the apple not fall up toward the top of the tree? Why does it always fall to the ground? Well, it is a reality that things which are heavier than air tend to gravitate toward the center of the earth. Why is that? That's what God made. Or you say about your child, I believe my child has temperature. So you go and you get a thermometer and you take his temperature, and in the taking of the temperature you find out he has 101 degrees. Are you happy or sad? When you say no, he has temperature, what determines that he has temperature? He has 98.6 is a normal temperature. Who said so? Who established that? When it reads on the thermometer 98.6 and you say the child is completely normal in terms of temperature, how do you know that's true? What makes that true? Well, the marks on that thermometer is not what make it so. That's the measuring stick by which you determine when a person has normal temperature. But God's the one who set it. He set the temperature. Now, when the apostle wrote this particular passage, and when he wrote this particular epistle in reference to behavior, he said, I'm telling you that the church, the people of God, as they behave, respond to the truth and uphold the truth. Let's look in the Bible and see how the word is used in different ways. First of all, we look in John 14 and verse 6, and Jesus said, I am the truth. What do you mean by I am the truth? Did Jesus mean to say that he was the Word? Now, he's spoken of in John 1 as the Word. Jesus meant to say, I am personality and I am the truth. Who is it that determines that everything gravitates toward the center of the earth? God Almighty.
He determines that.
Who determines when a body is ill with its temperature beyond a certain degree? God does. Who is it that determined that the earth revolves on its axis and around the sun to assure us the years of the years, the days, the months, and the seasons? God did. Jesus said, I am the reality beyond truth. Now, when a person is brought into relationship with the truth, he is brought into relationship with personality. And it's personalities that we get the most excited about. It's pretty hard to get excited about principles, philosophies, or even doctrines, except as those teachings relate to personality. Now, let me show you that. I used to have, when I was in school, especially when I was in high school, a great deal of difficulty with two or three subjects. Algebra was always mystifying to me, still is. Mathematics is. But another subject that I really wasn't concerned about was psychology and sociology. I didn't care anything about that. My mind was on athletics, football. Sociology dealt with a number of things, relationships among people. One chapter was on courtship. I didn't care anything even about the chapter on courtship until I met a girl. And then it took on a different meaning altogether. Even the doctrine of Christ is meaningless until through the doctrine you see the Son of God. Now friends, don't forget that part. That's valid. Jesus did not say, I am a principle, I am a philosophy, I am a doctrine. He said, I am a person. And the gospel is trying to bring us into fellowship and into union with a living and divine person. I don't know how much psychology brought me to the girl that I've been married to for nearly 36 years. But sociology took on more meaning to me. And principles of courtship came alive in terms of her. The doctrine of Jesus Christ only comes alive when you see his personality. It isn't just the memorization of facts. I told the Sunday morning audience about nearly every member of my family, especially Tweety Bird. Tweety Bird's our 4-year-old granddaughter. Tweety Bird has learned to memorize the steps of conversion, but all Tweety Bird knows are the doctrines. That's all she knows. That's all her mind can do. Nobody is made to live and to appreciate the truth until he sees the living personality. But on the other hand, the truth isn't just personality. The truth is doctrine. That's the only way you know that person. In John chapter 8, all of you are familiar with verse 32, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and etc. Have you forgotten the preceding verse? The preceding verse says that Jesus then said to those Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then are you truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth shall make you free. Now the truth is not merely the personality behind them, but the truth is the word by means of which we know the personality. That's the reason the people who appear to be saying something profound by saying it's the man and not the plan, that it's the personality behind the gospel, are not only saying something that is meaningless, they're saying something that's impossible. You and I cannot know Jesus Christ independent of his gospel. There's any way to do that. 1 John verses 1 through 4 say that. The Antichrist of 1 John and 2 and 3 John were men who not only were denying that Jesus came in the flesh, but men who were not content to get their doctrine from the revealed witnesses. Now you can't know anything about God, except we know it by the word. Now there's a lot more to word than memorization. But the only way for the living personality of Christ to shine forth is to listen to what the text says. Therefore, Jesus said, if you abide in my words, then are you truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, all three of these things, truly my disciples, know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, all three of them depend upon abiding in my words. What are the words? John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, thy word is truth. It's the expression of it. Therefore, when the living church of the Church of the Living God holds up in its manner of life and its character of conduct the truth, what is it holding up? It's holding up the personality through His Word. But there's another use of the word, truth. Principles don't mean anything without application. They don't serve any purpose. What's the point to a man learning sociology if he doesn't have a girl involved? Why would a man want to learn agronomy if he doesn't plan either to be a farmer or a cattle raiser or an animal raiser? No point to it. Why would a person go to school and learn about business if he didn't intend to put business into practice to make money? So truth is sometimes said to be authority. In Galatians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul saw, he said, the hypocrisy or dissimulation and hypocrisy of Barnabas, Peter, and others who were being led away by their dissimulation, he said, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I rebuked Peter to the face before them all. What was the mistake that Peter was making? He was not confining himself to the application of truth in his life. So truth has to be applied. It is the personality is the one with whom we have to do by means of the truth as that truth is applied. And then there is another, a fourth use of the word truth, which really almost equates what we're talking about when we talk about what's true or what's false. Twice in 2nd and 3rd John, John says, I do not have greater joy than to learn that my little children are walking in the truth. Truth in this instance simply means that I'd find them walking truly. Now the word truth takes on a slightly different meaning than the word truth does. If one says that something is true, you are saying that it is conformable to reality. Now, the reality is what truth is. But if a thing is conformable or it is in doubt whether it is or not, you have to make an examination. Let me give you an illustration. I've given one already. I've suggested one, but I use it a little differently this time. One if your child has temperature. You take his thermometer, take a thermometer, you put it under his tongue. And if the thermometer says that he has 102 degrees of temperature, you know that he has fever. And you know that according to the truth that if the human body rises, the temperature rises from above certain degrees, that the person is ill, and the thermometer is the means by which you know when that becomes a reality. John says, I do not have any greater joy than when I find my little children are living truly. Truly according to what? According to the truth. What is the truth? It is the living God. It is the living God as revealed in the Word. And I want to make some application at that point with you tonight as we look at some illustrations which are involved in the application of truth to our lives. There's some things about truth that I am not only not called upon to do, that I am forbidden to do. I am not permitted to reveal truth. I'm obligated to conform to truth. I am neither permitted nor am I obligated to render the ultimate decision about human destiny in reference to whether or not individuals are conforming to the truth. In spite of the fact that I'm obligated to make application, there are certain illustrations or certain applications of truth that are beyond my powers of perception. But I don't have any way to use. God does not call upon me to either judge for or against a man except in keeping with revelation. That's all I know about. A number of years ago,
when I was living in a city north and a little bit west of here, several hundred miles north of here, I got into an argument with a man in reference to this very point. He was making the observation to me that there are many individuals who find themselves believing a number of things conscientiously, about which most of us, that is those of us who are Christian, even the man with whom I was arguing, was trying to reason with, do not believe is scripture or scriptural or according to truth. But his decision was that in certain matters that these people held, he believed that the grace of God would make provisions for them. And he said, Harry, you've judged against those people. And I said, no, I haven't judged against them. But I said, if you admit that you've judged for them, I want to ask you on what basis do you? And he said, I judge for them on the basis that I believe the grace of God takes care of them. And I said, read me the passage which says it. You don't know anything about God's grace except what it says. That's all you know. Whether a man is going to be damned upon what he believes conscientiously that is at variance with the truth or not is not within the purview of man to make the ultimate decision. That rests with God. And judgment is as wrong for somebody as it is against somebody. All I know about the Ephesians who were to uphold the truth was they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were baptized, and God said they were saved from sins. I know that. That's what truth says. Suppose there were one in their company who did not completely understand the truth. What about him? I am limited to revelation. That's all I know about. We have a great difficulty in the application of truth. That's generally speaking where most of our difficulties come. And there are a couple of things that I believe that we ought to avoid in reference to the people of God holding forth the truth. One is a distortion of truth. Salvation is the composite of a number of factors. A number of factors. Salvation is said to be by, on the part of God, by grace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 7. Salvation is said to be on the part of Christ by blood, death, and life. According to Romans chapter 10. According to Acts chapter 20, salvation is said to be according to the gospel of grace revealed by the Holy Spirit. Salvation on the part of man is said to be by faith. A number of passages, Romans 5 and verse 1, etc. Salvation is said to be on the part of man by obedient faith. Now there are times when somebody might decide that out of all the factors that compose salvation, that some kind of emphasis ought to be made on one that's been overlooked. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as the emphasis being placed upon something in contrast with something else, the two things in contrast, as long as they're not contradictory. But here's what happens in many instances. Somebody comes along and decides that here is an overlooked feature of the gospel. And the overlooked feature is taken out of its context. It is isolated from all other teaching on the same subject and given a disproportionate emphasis. And when it is disproportionately emphasized, it becomes a lie. It isn't true. And we have a lot of difficulty. And I want to give you an illustration or two. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, work not for the bread that perisheth. What is he saying? Don't work for material food? And a number of other passages that relate to that same general subject. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said, the man that doesn't work, don't let him eat. Twice in Titus, Paul said, Titus, you teach the brethren to maintain honorable occupations for necessary uses that they may be without want. But Jesus said, don't work. You reckon anybody ever got the idea that it was a violation of the truth of Jesus that he was obligated to work for the human bread that he received?
He could. If he took this passage out of its context,
and isolated it from everything else that the Bible taught of the subject and emphasized it, and he'd make a run out of it. Well, we don't generally have much trouble with that, but let me suggest some things that we do in applications. Institutionalism is not a modern flaw, a foible, sin, a mistake, a misinterpretation of the Scripture, of the church, that is, the nature and character of the church. But it is really said, and again, in rather modern times, in my lifetime, and institutionalism grew out of the fact that in the 20s, 10s, and 20s, and 30s in our country, many churches found themselves unable to do much evangelistic work and took that as an excuse to do hardly any. Well, it was very hard to get a hold of in the 30s. I wasn't raising a family in those days, but I do remember working in those days. World War II came along, and a number of men, through the unfortunate circumstances of worldwide conflagration, found themselves as Christians in isolated places, away from all people who were Christians, and in order to maintain faith, it was either militarily and aggressively prosecute their faith or die spiritually. And in so doing, in making the better choice, many of the finest preachers of the 40s and 50s were young men who served in the military sources, military services, and began to preach. And when they came back home, they looked at the rest of those who were home and not serving in the trenches, so to speak, and they said, the thing is wrong with all the churches, we're not doing anything. And they heard the Adventist Hour that had been on the radio for a number of years, still one of the finest songs I've ever heard, Near to the Heart of God, and H.M.S. Richards got one of the finest radio voices, and his voice sounds just like it. The Lutheran Hour was on, the Baptist Hour was on, Oral Roberts was pretending to be on very soon, and a lot of the people said, what's happened is, churches of Christ have been doing nothing. And so somebody conceived, and let's join the churches together and produce what we've not been able to do otherwise independently. Well, there isn't any question in anybody's mind, surely, that what these people acted from the best of motives and the best of intentions. And there was a de-emphasis or a lack of emphasis on evangelization beyond the confines of most buildings where we all met. But what those people did is they took that element of the gospel, isolated it from other truths, gave a disproportionate emphasis upon it, and produced something, which is distortion. And I believe that illustration is fairly easy to see. At approximately the same time, a number of people have begun to believe that there has been a lack of emphasis upon the favor of God and the grace of God. And there isn't anything wrong in emphasizing the grace of God, or even contrasting grace with obedience. Obedience and faith are contrast, but they're not contradictory to each other. But grace and merit are. But many individuals have come along and said, because what we have done is appear to catechize a number of Christians, and what we appear to do is to say that salvation rests upon the meritorious obedience of the believers, ignoring the favor of God, they have lifted grace out of its context, isolated salvation from obedient faith, and taught something about grace that isn't true. And what's happening is, and what will happen, to many who are completely innocent in their designs along this line to do is, they're framing a basis for mistakes about people of whom all we're concerned about. Have you got 10 folks in your family that you believe are conscientious as you are, but who are practicing things that you believe are in violation of the authority of the Word of God, and you're worried about them? Well, that doesn't call upon you to either try to fix up some way whereby you can determine that these kin people, or even you or me myself, that any of us, that we are right in the sight of God beyond what Revelation says, or to condemn to hell those who lie within the purview of God's judgment. But the reasoning process goes about like this. Here's an old uncle of mine. He's really just a kinsman by marriage, whom I saw my father baptize into Christ as early as 1933. He was a grown man. He hadn't obeyed the gospel for a number of years. He grew and developed as a Christian and eventually became an elder in one of the largest institutional churches in Nashville, Tennessee. A fine man. But he was in a company of a number of elders that were caught up in the institutional suite. How do I know whether or not that man was reasonable and rational, or how do I know whether or not he was completely innocent in what he was doing? And in a way, I can know. God does not call upon me to decide for him or against him. What God calls upon me to do is to apply the truth, leave the ultimate decision with God, but not to make an apology for my uncle, whom I love very dearly, and decide that in his natural innocence, that God Almighty is going to forgive him. God doesn't call upon me to do that. And what happens is, when people reason along that line, then that becomes the basis upon which almost any error can be tolerated. We've got to confine ourselves to Revelation. Now, if I, as a gospel preacher, have been emphasizing obedience to what it appears to be the meritorious basis of forgiveness of sin, then correct me with lessons on the favor of God and the salvation of Christ by blood and the revelation of the Spirit. But don't ignore the other passages. Put them all together. You see, when a person does that inadvertently, what he does is, he distorts the very thing that he's trying to accomplish. And the second thing is the application of truth extremely. Did you ever know anybody that admitted that he was an extremist? I don't think I ever did. A good friend of mine lives. I know he's not in the audience tonight. But he lives just a few miles from here, whom I used to argue with about a particular social question, which I think he's wrong, mistaken, and prejudiced. One time we were arguing very warmly, I said to him, I believe you are the most prejudiced man I ever met. He said, the difference between you and me is, Harry, when you're holding up for what you believe, you're convicted. When I'm holding up for what I believe, I'm prejudiced, from your point of view. And that's very possibly true. But truth can be applied extremely. I'm not qualified to judge the intent of a person's heart. All I know about the ultimate end of a person is what God says in Revelation. And the person who does not yield himself an obedient faith to the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't have the benefit of the living truth by the Word. I know that to be a fact because Revelation says that. But suppose I act from the basis of reaction. That's the only basis on which I act. And I believe I can illustrate how that we do that in life so that you can get a hold of it. What I do is I tend to become an extremist. My wife and I have four boys, and the children were all in one daughter, and all the children were different. They had to be handled differently. Upon one occasion when our oldest boy was about 12, 13 years of age, my daddy told me, he said, son, you're too hard on that boy. You demand too much of him. And I said, well, jokingly to my father, I said, Dad, I wish you'd known that a long time ago. It saved me a lot of bruises. And he said, I wish I'd known it too. But I said, you're too hard on it. Well, I thought about that. I respect my father. And I adjusted. And he seemed just a few months later that he told me one time, he said, son, you're too easy on Marty. Marty's the youngest one. I said, Daddy, you just told me that I was too hard on this boy. He said, no, I wasn't just. It was several years ago since you overreacted. You see, in place of measuring where I need to be by the truth, what I did was I measured from where I was. People do that with truth all along. The truth is dead center. It's not in the middle, it's in the center. That's different between being in the middle and the center. You can't balance a pencil on your finger by finding the exact median part of the pencil because the pencil's heavier on one end than it is on the other. So you've got to compensate for the heavier end. But when we try to rear children by reacting from the mistakes of the other child in place of trying to find where the center is, we're going to overreact. And that's what happens in the church. We overreact. And that leads to a misapplication of truth. And, secondly, a contributing factor to that is not only acting from the basis of reaction, we compare ourselves with ourselves. It's awfully hard to avoid being a party person, being a denominationist or a sectarian. There are certain people whom I personally admire and have a great affection for, whom I tend to place the best of all interpretations upon their lives, the way they live it, and the way they teach. But the Apostle Paul advised us not to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he advised the Corinthians not to measure themselves by themselves or compare themselves with themselves. When he wrote to them in chapter 1, he said, I do not even exercise lordship over your faith. We are not called upon to measure ourselves by what we did 10 years ago or what we are presently doing now, but about what the truth says to do. And people cannot go far wrong when they do that. Now, how do I know when I'm really loving the truth and upholding the truth? I think there are three principles involved, three questions that I can ask myself. One is, what is my attitude toward revelation? You recall the passages well. I know this audience does, and I've let the time get away from me, so I just quickly mention them. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, where Paul said he received the gospel not of man, but from man. He wasn't taught it, but man by revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in which Paul said, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He revealed them unto us. What is my attitude toward revelation? It's not an insult to call any teacher of the Bible in question the application of the principles that he makes. That's not an insult. In fact, the truth of the matter is that usually can be taken as a compliment. And when the teacher is called in question for what he's teaching, if he doesn't, if it's a Bible question and relates to spiritual matters, if it's a Bible question, and if he doesn't start with revelation, he's not going to end up in applying the truth correctly. That's the starting point for us. What's my attitude toward what God says? And secondly, what's my attitude toward the whole of what God says? This principle is taught so clearly in the second chapter of James. James says, my beloved brethren, you hold not the faith of Jesus in respect to persons. That is, when you show respect to persons, you're not holding the faith of Jesus. When you put a man here in this seat because he's a man of means and wealth and he looks like it, he sounds like it, and you put a poor man back in the back part of the building, you're showing respect to persons, which is not based on character. He said, if you love each other, you do well if you fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he said, if any man commits sin, if he violates the law, he's guilty of the whole law. Now, a man who's a liar isn't also, by virtue of lying, an adulterer, but he's a lawbreaker. Classic illustration in my mind on that was a number of years ago, somebody in our family for Christmas gave our youngest boy an air rifle living in the city. The person who did that should be nameless for obvious reasons. Marty, as soon as he got the air rifle, wanted some BB shots, and he took it outside, and unbeknownst to us, his buddy, or his boy, a boy in the neighborhood, took the gun and urged Marty to try it on the telephone pole and convinced Marty to shoot it. And Marty shot it and missed the telephone pole and hit a glass. And the family were in the glass that he hit were sitting out on their patio, and the glass dropped down the lady's lap and frightened her to death. And he jumped, the man jumped up. I wasn't at home, fortunately, at the time. And he jumped up and saw Marty with the gun and was horrified and came throbbing in after Marty. And my wife, who was inside the house, heard the altercation. She went outside, but this time the man had calmed down. And he was really criticizing Marty, and Marty knew that he'd done wrong. He was sorry that he'd done it, was repenting as best as he could. And Joella went down after the man had made a much to do about the broken window, and she insisted on going down and looking at it. When he got down there, the hole in that window was not as big as my little finger. And the man, in his embarrassment, said, well, said, the window's not really broken, I guess. Was it broken? It's broken. It's broken just exactly as if Marty had taken that whole gun, thrown it through the plane, that pane, and knocked all the glass out. He put a hole in the window, and that broke it. He was a window breaker. Now, he wasn't as much of a window breaker as much glass wouldn't have come out as if he'd thrown the whole rifle through it, but he was a window breaker. And when a person doesn't conform to the truth, he's a wall breaker. Amen. And that's all that God allows us to say about a person like that. Now, what God's going to do with the contingencies of a person who is a lawbreaker, that's up to God. What's my attitude toward the whole of it? And thirdly, what is my attitude toward the willingness to allow the law or the truth of God to judge me? the truth of God judges me as it judged the Corinthians. James chapter 4, James by inspiration said that we only have one lawmaker. Am I willing to be judged with the truth? Or am I going to try to judge the truth? I'll tell you, friends, the answer to that question involves matters which are usually not publicly thought of as doctrinal points, but are doctrinal points which involve us privately. Have you ever known anybody in your life who admitted that he was an idolater because he was covetous? Have you ever heard anybody confess that sin? I've heard people confess sins of unfaithfulness of all kinds, publicly, all kinds of sexual infidelities. But I have never yet heard a person say, I'm guilty of covetousness. You reckon there's never been a covetous person in our knowledge of our association? Well, now, of course, that falls in the purview of the own individual. That has to do with his own thinking and his own mind. But so many of us may be in the position of saying that we're not going to allow the truth to judge us, but we're going to judge the truth. The hard thing is not to preach these parts. The hard thing is to practice these parts. Sometimes we put so much emphasis upon the doctrine that we forget you've got to have the practice. On the other hand, there are sometimes some people who put so much emphasis upon the practice that they ignore what the teaching says. That's like a farmer wanting to prepare his field and provide for his family a crop. And all he wants is the harvest, and he does a lot of things about preparing of the soil. He does everything except plant seed. Or another farmer who carefully plows the ground and gets all the weeds out and plants the seed, but none of us harvest the crops. It takes both of them. You can't have one without the other. Paul said, Timothy, I have written this book, writing unto you that you might know how people should live as the children of God Almighty. The Catholic Church is a profound illustration and demonstration of religious institutionalism. Church of the Lord isn't an institution. It's a relationship with people. It's people who have been in darkness, who have been in sin, who've been called to the gospel by the word of the truth of the gospel, by the living God, out of darkness into light, and are forgiven of sins upon the meritorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, laid hold of by obedient faith. If there should be any person of this audience tonight who has not had accrued to his life the blessings of salvation from God in remission of sins, you can tonight if you will do what the Ephesians were instructed to do and what they did to become his children. If you are here tonight, you have been the child of God, but you have renounced your allegiance to him. If you will acknowledge as publicly your sin as it was, and God for Christ's sake will forgive you. If you are needing of the gospel, we hope that you'll make it known while together we stand and sing.